Well, good morning.
Good morning.
What a week. The Langford baby, isn't that wonderful? And God's blessings. And, you know, I had a silly conversation with Julie Woodrow when I was in Mozambique, in which I was saying, wouldn't it be nice if we could just go into one of those booths, look like an old phone booth, and you get beamed somewhere, you know? Well, this morning when I saw her at the door, I thought, did she get beamed over here? That's amazing. And Julie, you really didn't have to travel 10,000 miles just to bring back my shirt. You know, we could have found another way. We're so thankful that you're with us. And, of course, she's not here for my shirt. She is here because of a new grandbaby. And she gets she needs to see that grandbaby. Have you seen the grandbaby yet? Okay. All right. So that's yet to look forward to. All right. We're studying in God's precious word. We're in the book of Acts. And from the last times we've been studying, every Sunday that I'm going through this, and we're seeing pieces of the God's puzzle coming together. We're seeing God moving in history, and this is the history of the early church. And what we're seeing here is just amazing things that God is doing. And it's God doing it. These aren't just happenstances. The Lord didn't wind up the world and let it go. Oh, He's intimately involved with every one of us and everything about God. It's a history. And as He's bringing this history, He's using light in friction with darkness. Think about that for a minute. He is light. And He's using also the darkness. Just like God used Pharaoh at the time that Egypt was holding on to the slaves they had of Israel, God used Pharaoh and his hardened heart to glorify His name. And He's still doing the same thing, which is hard for folks to understand, hard for any of us to understand. We think of the weather. Think of the weather patterns. Physically, what happens when hot air mixes with cold air and they come together at some point, a lot of terrific things happen. You have storms and rain and hail and sometimes tornadoes and high winds and all kinds of things. But even in that, God uses that. There's friction developed there. And God uses friction to give us what we need, to give us moisture in the ground, highs and lows and all of those things. And the same is true with light and darkness. God is bringing light into our darkness. He is restoring what was lost in the garden and us being under a curse. And He's doing it all through His Son, Jesus Christ. And He's moving the headquarters of His light operation in the world from Jerusalem to the most unlikely place around, and that is Antioch of Syria. And we looked at that last time. And what we're going to be viewing today, and I'm going to only try to do the first five verses, and we need to look beyond the surface of how God uses Agrippa, the king, Herod Agrippa, to accomplish His will and His purpose. And that should be of great comfort to us, by the way, because He hadn't quit doing that in the world in which we live today. And so all the aggravations and irritations and nonsenses and confusing things that we see all around us and you view in the news and all of that, guess who's in charge? Guess who's going to have the victory? I think you know. And we sometimes can lose sight of that if we're not very careful. So with that, let me ask the Lord to help us as we study chapter 12, 1 through 5 this morning. Father, we're so grateful. We're so grateful that You are the all-wise King, the omniscient One, the sovereign one, the glorious one, that we can trust you, that we can look to you in every circumstance of life. Father, as we look into this account, may we see your glory. Help us to do that. And Father, no matter what our circumstance is this morning and whatever is troubling us, that we might lay those things at your feet and find our peace that passes understanding with you. Help me to speak, Father, and help us all to hear your word and to glorify your name. And Father, those that are astray here, or maybe they've never really met you, oh, deal with them today, that they might know the true and the living God, that to know is eternal life, is joy and peace, for in thy presence is the fullness of joy. Bless our time, we beseech you, and all of this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Now, opposition, darkness to the true church takes a lot of different forms. In fact, it takes so many forms that you can't even keep up with it. It's coming at every direction. And opposition, though, is always, keep this in mind, under the sovereign authority of God. If you don't believe that, then we would take the time to turn to Job. And nobody had a harder time in life than Job did. Nobody had more difficult circumstances than he had. And it tells us right off the bat in the conversation between our God and Satan that the Lord only allowed Satan to do certain things to him and not ultimately take his life, because he is in control. And for his glory and purposes, which are not always revealed to us, he acts in history. Now, why does he do all of these things? He works all things together for good to them that love him and are called according to his purpose, doesn't he? Romans 8:28, one of our favorite verses, of course. But he does that so that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. And he's moving in history. And by the way, one of these days, we're all in his presence, something we're studying tonight in Revelation. All of this little petty stuff that's going on right now, as Paul calls momentary light afflictions, won't mean very much. They'll be a distant memory. But right now, we're called upon to walk by faith, aren't we? But he doesn't want a spoiled church or a superficial church. He desires a proven church, a church leaning on him, a people walking by faith, walking by faith. Now, you know that some strange things are going on in the process here of we're studying this, that Gentiles are receiving the word of God and praising God in Antioch, and they're freely expressing their belief in Christ, and many are coming to faith in Christ. While at the same time, in Jerusalem, which was supposed to be the light in the world, the center of light that God had given, the temple and the sacrifices and all the blessings and the law and everything else and the prophets, etc., is encroaching darkness. And as Christ said, not one stone will be left on another here. Jerusalem will be destroyed in 70 AD. And now we're approximately 44 AD here in our study. And what we have is pressure brought to bear, extreme circumstances, I've called it, against the church in Jerusalem. Herod the king, it says in verse 1, now about that time, about the time of all these other things that are going on, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. This is Agrippa the first. He reigned in portions of that land from 37 to 44 A.D., and he took over Judah in 41 A.D., and he's the grandson of Herod the Great, a line of ruthless, twisted leaders who even murdered members of their family because of political fear of losing their positions. And Herod was an Edomite, a descendant of Esau, one of relatives of Israel, of Jacob, But nonetheless, an Edomite who settled in the southeast of Israel, and Edomites had continuous conflict with Israel, and there's much in the Old Testament about this, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, interesting enough, in our Old Testament survey at night, we're studying that. Jehoshaphat, he went out to meet the Edomites that came against Israel to destroy them. Didn't have to lift a finger. God destroyed the entire Edomite army. Very impressively so, under Jehoshaphat. But, all of that being said, that's past. Here is this Agrippa the First, who had a very impressive education in Rome, and other sources tell us that he was always, though, on somewhat politically shaky ground. At least at one time he had spoken something that he shouldn't have spoken against Tiberius, Caesar Tiberius, and he spent some time in jail as a result of that. But after his release from jail and through his craftiness, he had been given rulership over parts of the region of Israel, and then finally the entire region of Israel in AD 41. And that's where we find ourselves today. But there was a history here of nervousness politically. They wanted their power. Sounds like today. And one way to maintain his high position as king over the region was to display his loyalty to his subjects, especially the Jewish leaders that were under his rule. And so much could be said of this type of political positioning, which is prominent even today in our society. But remember who is really in charge, right? Who's really in charge? And he uses all this stuff, even the miserable wickedness and darkness of man, for his glory and for his purposes. All we have to do is think of Psalm 2, right? Why do the nations rage and the peoples devise a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the Lord takes counsel. They take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed. The Lord sits in the heaven and He laughs at them. He scoffs at them. It's foolishness. They're plotting against God. They're fighting against God. They're working against God. Getting nowhere. Please turn with me just for a refreshing moment to Isaiah chapter 40. And to me it is refreshing. I think it will be to you too. Isaiah chapter 40. Remember this the next time you go in the voting booth. Look at verse 21. Isaiah 40, 21. Look at this just little piece here of what Isaiah has so much to say about this. He says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sets above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers." There we are. We're a bunch of grasshoppers. "Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. It is He who reduces rulers to nothing. Who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but He merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then would you liken me, that I would be His equal, says the Holy One?" Do you believe that? You better. It's absolutely true. And it's true in this circumstance in Acts chapter 12, in which about this time the king lays hands on some of the church in order to mistreat them, he says. Laid hands, that is, he went after them purposely. He goes after them to mistreat, and that's a word which means afflict in an evil manner. And the idea of "on some" does not mean that this is just random, even by Agrippa. Agrippa is interested, what? in the leaders. That's why he goes after James. That's why he's going after Peter. This is now a more refined strategy. We will murder the leaders of this new movement, Christianity. That's what we'll do. And it's a sadistic murder. If we look at verse 2, he says, "And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword." His unjust and sadistic murder of James shows he does not believe there are consequences to his actions. "Oh, I'm the king. I can do anything." Obviously, there is no fear of God, only of men. Now, it doesn't matter whether we're Agrippa or we're just a nobody, and most of us in some form or fashion are a bunch of nobodies, no offense to you. But look at Matthew 10 for a moment, would you please? Let's just think about this. Matthew 10 and verse 28. Here's the words of the Lord Jesus. "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And then he talks about the sparrows and sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are numbered. So do not fear, you are more valuable than the sparrows. And he's talking there about God's own people. And what are we supposed to be about? We're supposed to be fearing God, not fearing people. Now, we're going to find out in the reading between the lines, as it were, in this context of Acts chapter 8, that what Herod Agrippa was fearing were the people. He didn't want to lose his chair. He didn't want to lose his position. So he's going to try to do anything he can, including unrighteous, unjust murder of these Christians that weren't causing Rome or anybody else any real problem. In fact, they were bringing light. He's going to murder them to keep the Jewish leaders happy. He's not fearing God. He's not about righteousness. He's not about justice, which is what he is supposed to be about in his calling. If we read in Scripture, for example, Romans chapter 13, the very purpose of government is to bring justice to the earth, whatever that government is, not injustice. Keep your finger in Matthew chapter 10, if you're still there, and go over to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Look at verses 42 and 43. We see a sort of a halfway position, if there was such a thing. It says here, nevertheless, and he was talking about from the preaching and teaching and the things that Christ did, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him," that is in Jesus, "but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear they would be put out of the synagogue." Notice, "for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." We have this today. But if it is the track record of our faith that all we have is intellectual belief and not life-changing belief, defending belief, obedient belief, which is the transformation required of God, something is missing. There's really not supposed to be anything such as a closet Christian. Now, if you're still holding in Matthew 10, look back at Matthew 10 again. Look at verse 32 and following in the same dialogue here. Christ says, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." And he goes on to say, "Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." In other words, I came with this light, and there's going to be a division among men. And that division is very prominent when we're looking at Acts chapter 12. And everybody is lined up one way or the other. That's why Christ would say elsewhere, "He that is not for me is against me." We're either on Christ's side and we're standing with Him no matter what the consequences, or we're not. And Herod is standing in the place where men are going to fear him something terrifically. We don't see that with James and Peter, though. I don't see any folding up of them here. Are the saints that go pray after that. And that's why there's a line history of martyrs existing in the church down through the ages that is unbelievable. You look at Fox's Book of Martyrs, if you've ever read any of that, and it's absolutely amazing because their trust and their confidence was in Christ alone, no matter what the circumstances were. And that's what we have here. Now, Herod's going to focus on the leaders and hunt them down. And here we have, back in our text, James in verse 2, the brother of John is put to death. These are both the sons of Zebedee. In Matthew chapter 10 again, in verse 2, James is listed as an apostle. Of course, so is John. And they are called elsewhere in Mark 3:17, the sons of thunder. which is a great name. And because they spoke out, even impulsively, zealously, they didn't cower or hide. And they were part of the inner circle of Jesus Christ. You remember in Matthew chapter 17, it was Peter, James, and John that were on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus when He revealed His glory to them. And so we call them the inner circle. And here He is, the first martyr among the apostles here, the son of thunder. And His end, in fact, let's just go there for a moment, was predicted by Christ. There was this account where the mother of these two had asked the Lord Jesus if each one of them could sit on His right and left when He came into His kingdom. And the Lord Jesus said, "That's not for me to, that's for my Father to do, and you don't know what you're asking." And look at Matthew 20:23. It would help if I was in Matthew and not John, excuse me. He said to them, that is James and John, "My cup you shall drink." Well, let me back up to verse 22. Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" Now, what is that cup? That's the cup of severe testing. That's the cup of persecution. And that is ultimately the cup of death. And you're asking to be a part with me in my kingdom. And He's asking that question of them. And by the way, that can be extended to you and me. It's not just for the sons of thunder. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And they say, "We're able." And then Christ says, and He said to them, "My cup you shall drink." And that's what's going on here. "My cup you shall drink." James drank of that cup. Now, from where we are today, looking at this, and we're thinking of what it says here, that he got killed by the sword, which likely means that he was beheaded. That's what they did back in that day. That's an ugly, ugly picture, isn't it? Viewed from our side. But let me explain something to you. Think with me. Think God's thoughts. Think theologically. It's not from James' side. I can assure you that Christ was with him, and Christ is with him today. But while living the Christian life, we have to walk by faith and say, what was that to James and to us today? What is necessary? What does the Bible teach? my faithfulness. Because what matters is how one lives their life. In fact, the Lord Jesus, doesn't He say this in Matthew chapter 7? Blessed are you when you're persecuted. He says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Christ made it clear there can be no glory apart from suffering. And here I am. There may be a sign on my back that says coward. I don't know. Should be. But if I am right with God, we will, with fear and trembling, serve Him in faithfulness, regardless of the circumstances, and we will leave the consequences to Him. If you're back in Acts, I want you to turn forward just a few pages to Acts 13 and look at verse 36. What's this all about anyway? I love this little statement. Here's Paul preaching in the midst of this. He says in verse 36, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God. That's what every one of us are doing. Do you realize that? You and I are serving the purpose of God. And when He gets through with us, He's going to take us out of here. But it doesn't matter. Oh, it's so hard to see from this side. When we've been there 10 million years, we ought to change that hymn. Bright, shining as the sun, who cares? Where is James today? He's in Christ, with Christ in glory. And where are all these people that we're reading about here? Herod Agrippa and all of them that in that time that were divided, some for Christ over here and others against Christ, antagonistic to Him. Where do you think they are? And what does it matter? Because life is a vapor. And they've been gone now for 2,000 years to their eternal destiny. And it's just begun. Because it goes on and on and on. So we need to understand that. But you see, the people in darkness, all they can see is this life. Well, don't you be that way if you're in Christ Jesus. Don't be just looking at this life. Look at verse 3 back in Acts chapter 12. Here is this scurrilous motivation. He says, When Agrippa saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. Meaning, these Jewish leaders, he knew he was on the right track, that it pleased them, and boy, he was getting feathers in his cap politically. He was on CNN and, you know, and all the others, MSNBC. And they were broadcasting about what a fine fellow and what wonderful job you were doing. And so he thinks, well, then I can really get a big feather in my hat by murdering Peter then, the prominent leader among the Christians. And so that's what his next step is. He proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. Now I'm to take note of the fact that this was all calculated by Agrippa. It was purposely done during the unleavened bread feast because all of Israel was gathered together at the temple. And so he could make a big, get lots of wide coverage about this arrest if he did it when all the people were gathered then. Because I'm being foolish, they didn't have satellite TV back in that day. And so the word would spread just and they could see it for themselves. And here is Peter being arrested. Not because he had done anything against Rome or Herod, but just as Christ, he was being hated without cause. They are being hated because they represent Christ, because they're associated with Him. And so He craftily picks this timing, and He cunningly chose it for that reason. And people throughout the history of the world have been subjected to this manner of wickedness and conniving and cruel leaders. The magnitude of injustice is incomprehensible. Only in God can this be understood. Only in a knowledge of the promises of God that He will settle injustice once for all, either by grace in His Son Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross, or in the eternal fires of hell. And that is where every person holds their accountability, either in Christ as my sin bearer, or I'll bear my own sins in hell for eternity. And Christians have never been excluded from the greatest of injustices. That fits right there with our Lord, doesn't it? Our comfort in this is found in what? Who will ultimately be the victor? Who will be the victor here? Well, beloved, I've read over here at the end, and come Lord Jesus. Christ is going to be the victor. And do you remember in Matthew 25, on the day of judgment on the earth, when Christ is speaking and He says to that group that is gathered that are separated before Him, He says, "Inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me." Offending God's people is fighting directly against God. If you're hurting God's people, somebody is, in any shape, manner, or form. If they're a stumbling block, as we've studied before, they are offending Jesus Christ, because Christ is in us. We are for Him. We are connected to Him. We are living for Him. And we are, amazingly, the apple of His eye. Do you know that God loves His own? He gave His Son for them. I don't know how anybody can love any more than that. And so He cares for us. And oh, this should bring great comfort when you're looking at all these unjust things that go on. And so He arrests Peter here. And what he's doing is foolishly fighting against God. Herod is blindly, overtly fighting God. And by the way, so is all of you, humanity outside of Christ, in one degree or another. So were you and I prior to God's grace invading our heart and life and changing us, if that be true with you. You were running against God, not with God. That's what repentance is all about. And so we have here a setting that is hopeless, beginning in verse 4. It says, talking about Agrippa, when he had seized him, that is Peter, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. Now he's got all this calculated out. And look at this, four squads to guard him. That's a minimum of 16 soldiers around this one little old guy. Now think about how ridiculous that is. And why is that going on? He's trying to make the conditions for escape absolutely impossible. Why? He's sitting on his throne saying, "Why, this is even impossible for God, if there is such a thing. Nobody's going to escape from me." The same is true today. People in prominent positions thinking they can get away with anything they want to get away with before the true and the living God that sees everything. And that's why Paul talks about this in Romans 3. The natural bent of man, with their tongues they keep deceiving, their feet are swift to shed blood, and there's no fear of God before their eyes. That's the condition of man outside of Christ. So Herod's fighting God. But ultimately, guess who's in control? God's in control. And it doesn't matter if he had put 100,000 men around Peter. If God wants to release Peter, guess where? What? Peter's going to be released. It doesn't make any difference what he does. It's just like the fiery furnace in which Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were going to be placed. Heat it up. Burn it up. Let's burn up. It burns up the guards. But not a hair on their head was singed. Oh, my friend, he's a wonderful God who cares for his own. Now, it says when they had seized him, we have a situation that is humanly hopeless there. There is no possibility of escape. Peter is going to be given a mock trial like our Lord Jesus was. There wasn't any chance of the trial letting him loose. And so in his own mind, Herod Agrippa is saying, well, who can stop me from doing this? And I'm going to get a big feather in my hat. And I'm sure if there was a Las Vegas at that time, there was not going to be any bets made on behalf of Peter. It was 1,000,000 to 1. And there's a little twist here, though. This timing. Notice it says in the phrase in verse 4, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. Now he put him, this arrest, at the Passover so all the people would see it. And he was going to hold him until the Passover was over because he didn't want to anger the Jews with this ultimately a murder during the Passover time. And it's sort of like when Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. And after his encounter with them, he said, you intended this for evil, but God intended it for good. Because this puts something in place for the timing of God and for His purposes in all of this. How does God use this momentary delay? Well, He brings the church into the situation to see His glory once again. Notice in verse 5. So Peter was kept in the prison. But. Oh, I love those buts. Remember we talked about those before? Those buts in Scripture are very, very significant. They serve as pivots for contrast. Here is man doing this over here. And we've got it all figured out, and we're going to do our dirty deed. And over here, but God. And what a contrast. And that's exactly the contrast that is seen here. But prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. Prayer was being made. Now, let's don't just fly over this little statement. Prayer is commanded and required of God. I don't understand it, but it's certainly the difference between the mercies and grace of God and His relationship with us and what He commands us to do, if you want to call it our part in sovereign action, versus fatalism. But prayer is the greatest act of human faith in God. It shows our confidence in God and that He's in charge and able to deal with any and every situation. It's literally a passing of all concerns over to God because you're trusting Him. Isn't that what Peter says, 1 Peter 5:7? Cast all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Is there anything too hard for God? Got some trial, problem going on? Is there anything too hard for God? Is there anything He cannot do? Cast all your care upon Him. And the amazing thing is, to ask of God pleases Him. Do you know that? He commands us to do that. He tells us to pray without ceasing. We have that on our prayer sheet, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. That doesn't mean that every minute of every day you're praying, but it means that you're continually in communication with your God. You're recognizing that your times are in His hands and that He's in control of things and that everything depends upon Him. And He can make your pathway straight. He will guide and direct you. He's got His eye upon you. Seek Him. But it doesn't just say they were praying. It says that prayer was being made fervently. Prayer was being made fervently. That little Greek word ektenes is a medical term meaning to stretch a muscle. And for those of you that work out, and maybe you've lifted some weights or whatever, you know how that works. Boy, you keep pumping that iron until your muscle is just worn to a frazzle. It feels like it's been stretched beyond what it can be stretched. And that's the idea here of just working it, working your prayer, your relationship with Him. It's the same word used to describe our Lord's praying in Gethsemane before the cross, when it says that He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood on the ground because He was fervently in prayer. Which shows, again, our faith. Which shows our confidence in God to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And that He is able. And it's a seeking even His willingness in that which pleases Him. And who was making this prayer? Well, it says, the church, by the last phrase there in verse 5. The church to God, or you could say the church of God, the church for which Christ died, which Paul tells us we have connectivity to Him in Romans chapter 8, that we can cry out to Him, Daddy. Did you ever go to your daddy when you were a little kid? I thought my daddy was the strongest man in the world. He could do anything. You go to him, Daddy. Daddy this, and Daddy that. Well, let me tell you something. We do have the strongest daddy in the world. Oh, praise God. There's no one like Him. There's not anything He can't do. He hears our prayers. We're commanded by James when he says, you have not because you ask not. And he also says in that same context, in chapter 5, that the effectual fervent prayer of the righteous availeth much before Him. Now we know what's going to happen here. Peter, we already read, is supernaturally released by God's intervention. And what about Agrippa? We're going to read a little further on that he is out glorifying himself in his gorgeous robe. God said, I'm not going to tolerate this anymore. And he caused him to be eaten with worms, and he died a horrid death. And that doesn't even think about what happened to him after that in eternity. And you know what's going on with all of this? Here is Jerusalem. As Christ said, it's in the process of being destroyed as they're rejecting the truth and continuing to reject that truth. And the truth is over here being proliferated in this Gentile place called Antioch of Syria, and will become the hub for the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul and the construction of the Church of the Living God, of which we are participants of today. Hallelujah. You see, that's what God is doing here. Who's victorious here? If we were looking at it from the human side, You mean to tell me James just got murdered and Peter's in jail? And you say, well, who's winning here? God's winning. And God's winning today. And God will win. Who's on the Lord's side? That's the question. That's always the question. And as a Christian, God hasn't promised us a smooth ride. But He's promised us a glorious ending. Hasn't He? He's promised us a glorious ending. Now, this could have been much different. God doesn't always act the same way. He's the same God. But He doesn't always act the same way. Peter could have died like James, or James could have been spared and Peter martyred. But God chose this as a plan for His church and for His glory. And He used the prayers of the church and as the catalyst for His response to this situation, and did so gloriously that it might be recorded for us that we could begin to understand who He is and have our faith bolstered in Him. So, today, where do you turn when trouble arises? You gonna fly off the handle and throw a can of beans through the front window, or spout off at the neighbor, or whatever? I don't know, kick the dog? We're all guilty of our foolishness to one degree or another, aren't we? Or do we turn in prayer to the Lord our God and beseech Him fervently, understanding and knowing that He's in charge? And please, be reminded of this, because these people were praying as a church. Now what's going to follow actually gets humorous, you know, because they're praying for Peter to be released. When he is released and shows up, they don't believe he's released. Oh, the patience and kindness of God. I couldn't tell you the number. Now, I've never been released from prison, but I couldn't tell you the number of prayers I have seen answered in my lifetime as a Christian and being involved in the church and with people and situations. But He doesn't always answer the prayer the way I want Him to answer it. But you know, His way is always exactly right. And I want to remind you again that we're only seeing the bottom side of this. We're not seeing the top side. And someday when we're there, we'll see very clearly. Now we look through a glass darkly, as Paul says. But dear ones, we need to be a praying people. I think that's one of the, I've said it before, and I'm guilty too. I believe that so much of the reason that so little seems to be taking place in the movement of God and Jesus Christ in these latter days of the church is because we're not praying. We're not fervently asking God, oh Lord, why don't You do this? Why don't You move on hearts? Why don't You bring people to Christ? Why don't You give people ears to hear? That's practicing our faith. And I encourage you to be a prayer warrior for Jesus Christ. And if you're here and you don't know Christ, you can't pray to Him if you don't know Him. But you can call on Him and ask for His mercy. And He graciously extends His mercy to all who call upon Him. And then join this life of blessing and happiness and peace that passes understanding, because you know who's in control and you know He loves you and He's got His eye upon you and He cares for you. And no matter what the bad news is humanly or anything else, He's got His eye on you because you belong to Him. There's just nothing like that. Would you bow with me in prayer, please? Father, we're so grateful for these accounts in Scripture that show us what you are doing in history as we look back upon it, and for revealing your glory in these ways that we can relish in it. And help us to recognize, Father, that the same thing is going on today. That is, that you're still in control. You haven't given up anything. You still have your people. And there's things going on in our lives that often discourage us and trouble us, Father, but you're the same yesterday, today, and forever, and we can trust you and look to you, and you have all the answers. Oh, help us to do that. Help us to find our strength, find our confidence, find our glory in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Please bless everyone in the sound of my voice this week as we go forward, that we might live faithfully for you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.